you and I are faced with choices every day, aren't we? We can choose where to live, what to drive, what to eat, what to wear, when to go to bed, and on it goes. In this country, at least, we can pretty much choose what, where, when, how, and for that matter, why we do almost anything. We can even choose whom we will serve. We all serve someone, even if it's only ourselves. But as Bible-believing Christians, the Scriptures admonish us to serve the Lord. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the devil tried to entice the Lord into worshiping him. But you know how Jesus defeated him, don't you? The Word, God's Word, the power of God's Word. Turn to Luke, if you will, chapter 4. No, we haven't gotten that far in Luke yet, but this is just a glimpse ahead. Turn to Luke 4, starting at verse 5. The context of this is that Jesus has already been tempted by Satan, and we're kind of jumping in the middle of this. Luke 4, verse 5, "And Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I can give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, Jesus, it'll be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written.'" Ah, he quotes Scripture. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Those words had originally been written by Moses. And Joshua knew them well. More importantly, Joshua believed them and lived them. He reminded Israel of all that God had done for them and then proceeded to tell them what God expected of them. After all, he had done something for them. Did God expect something in return? Sure. Sure he did. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. At this point near the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua has kind of recapped the history of Israel up to that point. And he says, "So therefore," Joshua 24:14. Joshua speaking, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And the next verse is interesting. "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or back in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you're now living. Your choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the command is in verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him. But you have a choice in this, don't you? You are given that choice in verse 15. If this is disagreeable, if you don't want to, okay. Okay. If this is disagreeable in your sight, choose for yourselves who you will serve, whom you will serve. What you do and whom you choose to serve is determined in large part by two things. First, what you know. And second, how you think about what you know. For example, all of us have a certain amount of knowledge about something. Some of us are experts in something, know very little about something else. That's normal. That's normal. We're all that way. The issue is, how do you put that knowledge to use, whatever it is? How do you think about it? And what you do about it is not knowledge, it's wisdom. How you think about what you know, what you do about what you know, is wisdom. And that's why I chose this passage in Philippians, if you will turn there, please, as we set the stage for this. Philippians chapter 4. A very familiar passage. Philippians 4, starting at verse 5. First, in this passage, the Apostle Paul instructs us as to what we as Christians are to do. This is addressed to the church. Second, he tells us how to think so that we are able to do what we have been instructed to do. Philippians 4, starting at verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now here, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, the Apostle Paul is saying this about himself, practice those things, and the God of peace shall be with you. It's in verses 6 and 7 that most of us are familiar. I think be anxious for nothing and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Many Christians have memorized those two verses, familiar with those. Oftentimes it stops there and we don't go on to verse 8. If there's a problem with memorizing little segments of Scripture, that might be it. We memorize so clearly that little piece that we forget or have no idea what came before and what comes after. Just an editorial there. Anyway, that's the instruction, verses 6 and 7. But how do you apply it? You say, all right, I know what I'm supposed to do, I have the knowledge, but how do I do it? How do I do it? How do I apply that knowledge in order to be wise? Knowledge is one thing, wisdom is tougher, isn't it? Well, in verses 8 and 9, Paul opens the gates to the wisdom you and I need in order to apply that knowledge to our daily lives. We must learn how to think biblically. Then, that is, we must learn how to think rightly. The two are the same, aren't they? Today's October 31st. It's Halloween. If I'm not mistaken, this is the first time since this church was born that Halloween has fallen on a Sunday. It won't again for a long time. It doesn't happen every 7 years, as you might suspect, because leap years get in the way and throw things off. So it may be quite a while before it happens again. Anyway, it's Halloween, and we all know that. But in some places, it's also known as Reformation Sunday. I suspect many of you didn't know that. Halloween and Reformation Sunday have something in common. They both have their roots in the Christian church. What? Yeah, they do. They do. Does that surprise you? However, one of the two is directly attributable to wrong thinking about biblical truth. The other is directly attributable to right thinking about biblical truth. Can you guess which is which? Well, let's look at the first one, Halloween. The word Halloween is derived from its original meaning, which was All Hallows' Eve. We don't use that word hallow anymore, except when we say the Lord's Prayer in King's English, right? Or in King James English, right? Well, it's the evening that precedes All Hallows' Day. All Saints' Day. All Saints' Day. In the year 834, I'm sorry, 834, not 1834. In the year 834 A.D., the Roman Catholic Church established what they called the Feast of All Saints. This feast actually had its origin in 610 A.D. when Pope Boniface IV instituted All Holy Martyrs Day. That's where it started. It was celebrated every year on May 13th. May 13th. I have no idea why. But that's when it was celebrated. That was fine until the year 834, about 225 years later, when Pope Gregory III decided that it should be celebrated every November 1st, instead of May 13th. Gregory said the feast should honor all the dead, not just the martyrs. So All Holy Martyrs Day, established in 610, became All Hallows Day, or All Saints Day, in 834. And All Hallows Eve, the evening before All Saints Day, became Halloween. And it was blessed by the Catholic Church. Why did Pope Gregory change the feast from May 13th to November 1st? We don't know. But it seems that he was trying to Christianize, and I put that word in quotes, you won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it in the dictionary, you won't find it in the Bible either. He was trying to Christianize a demonic pagan holiday that was steeped in idolatry and the occult. November 1st was the beginning of the new year. For the Celts, some of you think of them as Celts. If you're a basketball fan in Boston, you think of them as Celtics. They're Celtics. It was the Celts and the Anglo-Saxons who believed that the new year was on November 1st. They called it Samhain. It had great religious significance for them, at least. They were nature worshippers, and on that day their priests, who were the Druids, made sacrifices to their pagan gods. Sometimes those sacrifices were human. It was during this Samhain festival that the Druids cast spells and believed that the normal barriers between the natural and supernatural worlds were taken down for that day. During these festivals, they were convinced that the dead could walk among them, that the living could communicate with the dead, and those who had died, if you could talk to them, could tell you about the future. The Druids held many beliefs that were similar to the Hindus today. For one thing, they were pantheists, meaning that they worshipped the creation instead of the creator. Anybody know where the Bible forbids that? Well, it does. When Paul spoke of the lost in Romans, in the first chapter of Romans, one of the first descriptions of them is Romans 1:25, speaking of the lost. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Another ancient Druid belief that is similar to Hinduism is transmigration of the soul. Have you ever heard that term? If you haven't, you have heard of reincarnation. Same thing. Same thing. Reincarnation. They believe it. The Hindus believe it. The Druids believed it. And it's out there today, folks. It's believed by many in this world today. But there's a problem with transmigration of the soul or reincarnation. The Bible says it's not going to happen. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Embracing reincarnation, the Druids also believed that on November 1st, all the souls of the evil dead were gathered together and condemned to live in the bodies of animals. Cats, for example, were considered to be sacred because they contained the souls of evil dead. I knew there was a reason I never liked cats. Sorry, that was another editorial. But they believed that a number of the evil dead were transmitted into cats. So For this reason, sacrifices and special gifts were made to Saman, the god of the dead, to placate him and to make it easier for those poor souls who were stuck now in animals. That's the way they thought. Once this kind of thinking began to seep into the church, how would something like that seep into the church? Well, how does anything in this world seep into the church? Once that stuff started to seep into the church, it's not hard to see the connection between it and the development of the non-biblical doctrine of purgatory, is it? Roman Catholics don't sacrifice animals to appease the god of death. They do not do that. I would never say that. They don't do it. But they often pray for the dead in order to shorten their stay in purgatory, don't they? Among the Druids, practices that have come down through the ages to today's Halloween are witchcraft, belief in ghosts, the significance of black cats, goblins, fairies, demons, and jack-o'-lanterns, which were lighted and placed in windows to frighten away those evil spirits wandering around on Halloween Eve, on All Hallows' Day Eve. Researchers at Stonehenge in England, thought to be a Druid temple, believed that the goddess of the earth, Mother Earth, was worshipped by human sacrifice there every year on October 31st. Today, October 31st, is the most important high holiday among witches today. It's their high Sabbath day today. You have to ask yourself, how is it that Pope Gregory's attempt to Christianize the Celts or the Celts and the Druids, how did that work out? Well, it would seem that the occult practices of the Druids have penetrated the Christian society far more than the other way around, wouldn't it? I think there's an important lesson for all of us in this. Obviously, none of us today can know what was in Pope Gregory's heart when he tried to connect a so-called Christian feast. Remember what the feast was about, praying for the dead. When he tried to connect that feast to a pagan festival. But we can assume that he meant to convert pagans to Christianity, can't we? However, you and I are to recognize evil, to call it what it is, to confront it, and stand firmly in opposition to it, not marry it. We're not to compromise with it. The Roman Catholic Church has a long history of trying to bring Christianity to pagan cultures. On the surface, that would be a good thing. That's a good thing, right? But in order to become successful, and I put that word in quotes, in order to become successful in their efforts, they have often been willing to compromise the truth so as to be more readily accepted by those whom they're trying to reach. We would never do that, would we? Think about that. Think about that. Think about the seeker movement today and what you know about it. Is there any parallel there? Softening the truth to make it more attractive to the world? Well, probably the most blatant example of this, in the Western Hemisphere at least, is found today in the Caribbean and New Orleans. I'm talking about voodoo in all of its various forms, and there are many forms of voodoo. Voodoo came about because Rome, instead of promoting a sincere effort to evangelize and convert the people to biblical Christianity, simply joined Catholicism to the pagan religions that were already there. The result is anything but Christian. The result is voodoo. Voodoo is an utter abomination. A demonic religion that mixes satanic ritual and satanic beliefs with Christian terminology. Did you know that? You could hear a voodoo priest talking, and at least for a moment, you might think he's a Christian, using the right words. Well, how'd that happen? It's the result of being willing to compromise with evil. But we must not. We must be able to identify evil and to oppose it. In order to do so, we must be able to think biblically about the things of this world. We must be able to think rightly. Pope Gregory was interested in praying for dead Christians. But the Bible never teaches us to do that. There's a very good reason for that, by the way. There's no biblical reason to pray for the dead at all. Think about it. If the dead are in heaven, they don't need your prayers, do they? Ever. And if the dead are in hell, no amount of prayers could help them. Ever. Thus the church, Rome, Pope Gregory, thought wrongly and established All Hallows' Eve and All Saints' Day to pray for the dead. But inevitably, in what was at least partially a misguided compromise with Druid practices, the church began to tolerate some of the Druid practices. Down through the centuries, we come to the founding of the United States. From the founding and throughout most of the 19th century, Halloween was not celebrated at all. It just wasn't part of the culture. Not at all. But that started to change in the late 19th century when Irish immigrants began to arrive in large number and establish Catholic colonies. Along with the Scotch and the English, who generally weren't Catholic, were Protestant generally, they brought their Halloween traditions about ghosts, goblins, witches, and so on with them from the British Isles. Later, when immigration began in earnest from Germany, the Germans brought even deeper witchcraft lore with them. And still more recently, Africans and Haitians have brought voodoo practices and other pagan religions to America. Today we're inundated in the occult, and every imaginable form of evil. Ouija boards are more popular than ever. There are mediums, clairvoyants, psychics, diviners, gurus, mystics, and palm readers everywhere. Lake Geneva even has an advertised psychic right on the north side. Lights on every night. Astrology, mysticism, tarot cards, seances, astral projection, psychic healing are all on the increase. And now in the last few years, we're seeing the growth of a new fascination with vampires and the living dead. Horror movies. 50 years ago, horror movies were funny. Not funny anymore. They're not funny anymore. This fascination with vampires and the living dead is especially true among young people. These things are not innocent pastimes. They are not innocent pastimes. They are powerful tools that connect many unsuspecting people directly to demonic power. We must think rightly about all of this and understand that Satan is the true power behind it. Well, does God have anything to say about all this? Certainly he does. He tells us how to think rightly. As we read the following passages, think about the Druids and how much of what they practiced has worked its way into our own culture today. To one degree or another, all of what follows is glorified in movies, in television, and in rock music, in whatever the latest term to define rock music is. I don't try and keep up with it. Whether it's called heavy metal, I have no idea what it's called. It doesn't matter. It's glorified. Leviticus Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. I'm just going to skip through a few verses. I just want to hit some highlights here and then summarize it later. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26. These verses are God telling Israel what they must stay away from. Leviticus 19:26, "You shall not eat anything with blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying." Well, fortune telling. Don't mess with it. Verse 28. "You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, or make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." And by the way, the word there is Yahweh. Jehovah. What he's talking about there is self-mutilation. I think you've all seen in various pagan cultures, self-mutilation is not uncommon. "You shall not do that." Verse 31. "Do not turn to mediums or spirits," go-betweens. "Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." This is Yahweh speaking, he's saying. Skip to verse 6 of chapter 20. Same subject, same conversation. "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." You know what that says? I will kill him. I will take his life. You mess with that stuff, Israel, and I will take your life. I think God's serious. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We're near the end of the Pentateuch here. Moses is in the process of kind of wrapping things up. They're not that far from the promised land now. Their wandering is coming to an end. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9, Moses is instructing God's people, and this is key. The context of this is Moses instructing God's people how to live in a godless culture, because that's where they are and that's where they're going. I think that's where we are. I think when you step outside those doors, are you not in a godless culture? These are the instructions to the Jews. Deuteronomy 18:9. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, human sacrifice. One who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." Verse 12. "For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. But you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." Well, that's pretty clear. Yet with all of that instruction, all of that instruction from God directly through Moses to God's people, Israel's first king, Saul, decided, Right? He deliberately disobeyed God. Deliberately. God wasn't answering Saul's prayers, by the way, because Saul was in the process of disobeying. You know, we learned when we studied prayer that God will answer the prayers of his children. he will. Why wasn't Saul being answered? Don't miss this. It's important. He wasn't being answered, not because the Bible's wrong, but because Saul was wrong. His own personal rebellion against God and his utter disobedience were keeping God from responding to his prayers. That's why God would not listen to Saul. So what does Saul do? Does he reestablish his relationship with God? Does Saul repent? No, he doesn't. No, he's not hearing from God, so he decides to disobey yet again. He consults a witch, and thereby makes his separation from God even worse. 1 Samuel 28:7, "Then Saul said to his servants, 'Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her.' And his servants said to him, 'Well, behold, there's such a woman who's a medium over in Endor, the witches of Endor. She's over there. Go to her.' Saul went to her, and everybody was surprised, because God spoke through her. By the way, it's almost a humorous passage if you take the time to... We haven't got time now, but in 1 Samuel 28, this woman is a medium. She has been dealing with demons all of her professional life, right? She's used to dealing with demons. When God speaks through her, she is utterly terrified. Terrified. I think it's kind of funny. True to his word, God, through this witch, tells Saul that he would soon be dead. It's hard to say in this passage who's more frightened, Saul or the witch. Shortly thereafter, by the way, wounded by the Philistines in battle, Saul committed suicide. See, the tragedy of Saul is the result of wrong thinking about God's word. The king didn't believe God meant what he said, and in the end, it cost him everything. The straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, was connected to the very same things in which God had forbidden his people to be involved. Right? The last final straw, the last sin of Saul. Well, God, you're not going to talk to me? I'll talk to a witch. See, it's these very things that Pope Gregory III attempted to Christianize when he married incorrect doctrine, praying for the dead, to pagan religion. And now, nearly 1,300 years after he did that, we see the results, the folly of his wrong thinking. October 31st, Halloween, is now a major holiday for too many Americans. This year we will spend $3.5 billion, with a B, on stuff to celebrate Halloween. And I put the word celebrate in quotes. But to those who are involved in any of the black arts, any of them, any of the occult practices, today is bigger than Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter rolled into one. You need to understand that. We must think rightly. Well, let's take a look at the second day, the second reason for the prominence of October 31st. It's Reformation Sunday. In 1517, the Augustinian monk Martin Luther was thinking rightly. He was thinking rightly. He was a doctor of theology and a professor at Wittenberg University in Germany, in Saxony. He had come to believe the Bible when it said that the righteous were saved by faith, and that the papal or priestly absolution from sins was nowhere taught in Scripture. Remember, he was a Roman Catholic monk, a studious one. He studied the Scriptures. Furthermore, Luther was appalled at the way the Catholic Church was heaping spiritual abuse upon its people in the sale or by the sale of indulgences. What's an indulgence? Well, the church taught that a sinner must repent and confess his or her sins. So far, so good. That's biblical. But the papacy went further. It added to Scripture, and in the process, Rome demeaned the finished work of Christ. Do you see that? The sinner had to add something to his own, to the work of Christ in order to gain salvation. The sinner had to do some work. The sinner had to have some personal merit, which was then added by the church to Christ's work, and maybe the two together might be enough to get you to heaven. As far as your sins are concerned, the church taught that you had to pay retribution. You had to do a good work or suffer some form of punishment to finish paying for your sin. And since the church was always there to help you, that would allow you, they would allow you, I should say, to pay for your sins. Such payments would lead to an indulgence, which was usually a piece of paper that says you were paid up. If we did that here, we could build a new building. Needless to say, the church became richer, and the poor became poorer. People could not only, by the way, pay for their own sins, but they could pay for the sins of their loved ones who were dead. Why not? We've been feasting for them for hundreds of years, right? If they were in purgatory, you could pray them out or pay them out. That's it. A common saying of the day, and this sounds like a joke, it is not. A common saying of the day was this, quote, "When a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." How many of your loved ones do you want out of there? How much money have you got? By the 16th century, the sale of indulgences had developed into an art form. Back to Martin Luther. If salvation was truly revealed in the Scriptures alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, well, then no human being, no human institution, neither the Pope nor Rome itself, could take away or add to God's salvation. There was no need for the work to save a soul, because work couldn't save a soul. And if works couldn't save a soul, then indulgences were at best a sham, and at worst, legalized robbery. That's what Martin Luther came to. Most of the 95 theses that he nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg spoke about indulgences and the false doctrine surrounding them. Thus Martin Luther was right about salvation. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Adding works to salvation and then charging to get the living into heaven and the dead out of purgatory, this was the religious climate into which Luther brought his own right thinking about scriptural truth. And so literally taking his life in his hands, he would nail those truths in the form of the 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. Luther had a sense of humor, too. What day did he do it? Halloween. The day we pray for the dead, we being the Catholic Church and the pagan. He did it on the 683rd anniversary of the Church's All Saints Day, when the churches were encouraged, or the saints, the believers, the Christians, the Church, the Catholics, were encouraged to pray for the dead. As I said, I think old Marty had a sense of humor. But we need to understand that the Protestant Reformation did not begin on that day. It had begun long before that, at least 100 years. Already a number of people who had stood against the false doctrine of the church had been burned at the stake, that had been executed. Many were already dead for believing and trying to do the things Luther finally was able to do. He wasn't the first, he was just the loudest. He wasn't the first, he was just the most successful. He's the one that made headlines on October 31st, 1517. From that day on, things would never be the same. Virtually every Protestant denomination and every independent church can trace its beginning to that day. The absolute power of the Roman Catholic Church that they claimed to hold over every Christian was shaken to its core. You can see why they wanted him dead. See, you and I do not believe what Rome tells us to believe today, do we? We believe the Bible. Well, the New Testament sheds further light on what we have already heard from God in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9, we read the story of Simon the sorcerer who thought he could buy God's favor. It shows that story, if you read it all, we haven't got time, but Acts 8, verses 9 through 24, what you'll see is that Christianity and the occult do not mix. In Acts 13, 6 through 11, is another one you might want to jot down. Acts 13, 6 through 11, we see that sorcery is violently opposed to biblical Christianity. Those people hate Christian doctrine. They hate the Bible. They hate Christianity. And the fact is, they hate you and me. It's vitriolic hatred. Of course it is. It's Satan-driven. In Acts 13, 6 to 11, we see that sorcery is violently opposed, as I said. Paul, in that passage, calls upon another sorcerer, Elymas, and Paul calls this man a devil to his face. And the man is temporarily struck with blindness. Here, listen to what Paul says. Acts 13:10. You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Well, it doesn't say what Elymas said, but he said in so many words, yeah, no, I won't. And he was blinded. Acts 16, 16 through 18, the apostle casts a demon from a girl who was telling fortunes. Finally, in Acts 19, 19, a large group of former occultists, new converts to the faith, bring all their paraphernalia, all of it, to the apostles and burn it in the presence of the apostles. New converts from the occult. And the next verse says, Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Right thinking. This needs to be the goal of every Christian. We not only need to think rightly on October 31st, but we need to think rightly every day of the year. Our task is to always let our minds dwell on these things. What were those things? Well, back to Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, the Apostle Paul, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise, these are the things that will lead you and your family to peace. To peace. Peace of mind, peace with God, and the peace of God. Strive after them. You will never be sorry. Well, what about the choices we make in our Christian lives? In the final analysis, what you and your family do about the prevailing traditions of Halloween, or of any celebration, or holiday for that matter, what you do is up to you. It's a matter of conscience between you and God. My job as pastor teacher and the job of this leadership of this church is to preach and teach the Word of God without compromise. That's my job. However, it is not my job, nor is it the job of the leadership of this church, to try to orchestrate every detail of your lives. That's not my job. It's not my job to get you to follow an arbitrary list of rules and regulations. I won't do it. I won't do it. I can't do it. All that would do is try and make you like me. And I promise you, you could do better. First, the Christian life is not intended to be a life of rigid legalism, all right? It is not. Are we not free in Christ? But balance that freedom with this. Second, the Christian life is not intended to be one of unlimited license. Are we not to separate ourselves from this world? You and I are in this world, and as long as we live in it, we will not be able to extricate ourselves from it. But at the same time, our salvation has separated us from the world, hasn't it? A dilemma. Listen, Christian, right living before God and man requires great wisdom, doesn't it? Aren't you glad you possess the two most precious gifts of wisdom that God has ever given? You have God's written word in your hand, and you have God's Holy Spirit in your heart. With the Word and with the Spirit, you can learn to think rightly, choose wisely, and make the right decisions about October 31st and every other day of the year as well. Let your mind dwell on those things. Father, we thank you for your Word. Lord, your Word pulls no punches, and sometimes, admittedly, Father, in the flesh, we're put off by that. Sometimes we're just not really comfortable with that. But yet, Lord, in our hearts and in our spirits, we know that because your word pulls no punches, we can clearly, clearly understand it. Lord, we know where you're coming from. Thank you for making it so clear. Thank you for making it so obvious. Thank you for giving us a heart to receive it and a mind to process it and then the Holy Spirit to help us live it. Only you can do that. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, for your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.